I wanted to open the course not by diving right into New Covenant, which is actually the last of the covenants, but by doing what we do in New Covenant thought theology, and that is doing a biblical theology of covenant. So it may take us 3 weeks to actually get to the New Covenant. And that's because we want to stay true to the method of God's revelation, to the way that God has done this. And the way that God has done this is to unfold the covenants and in such a way that we come to the New Covenant, and then the New Testament apostles, Paul in particular, takes these things and helps us understand their interrelationships. Because of the sort of cyclical nature of this, there will be things that I will refer to, briefly define or describe, that then will be unfolded later. This is not a systematic theology of the New Covenant. It's not my approach, not my way. Those of you who know me know that we have plowed hard at the ground of being of trusting in a canonical covenant. So I wanted to begin by thinking biblically about covenants. And this one is we're thinking here in order to sort of set the stage where there are different ways of thinking about and different definitions of what a covenant is, with the result that in some circles there is a very large and expansive view of many, 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 many covenants, a covenant with Adam, a covenant with between God the Father and God the Son, a covenant, there's the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, and they have created a whole panoply of covenants that the Scriptures do not appear to speak directly to. And knowing that, as a Sovereign Grace Church, that we have many folks who've come to us and are with us and read widely in Reformed theology, I want you to understand why it is that, as a rule, New Covenant theology rejects all of those inferred covenants. So that's kind of what I'm after today. Now, the one of the things I want to explain is that the Bible has many themes. The Bible has many themes. Many themes and analogies. Covenant is one of the many themes and analogies in the Bible. Some of the others are kingdom, the priesthood, tabernacle, temple, dwelling, blood, sacrifice, garden, and city. These are all themes. In some Reformed circles, covenant is seen as the organizing theme for all the others. All the others get pushed under or are put in the idea of covenant. I don't agree with that. It's an important idea, but it is not the primary way in which God has unfolded himself, and certainly is not the central organizing theme of the Bible, because the central organizing theme of the Bible is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be careful that as we work through this to realize that there are many, 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 many strands running through the Bible out here that covenant sometimes touches, but we're riding down one strand. And this is not all that the Bible says. And the tendency to try to make covenants a central redemptive organizing principle, as though all that God is doing with his people is in and around covenants, will eventually lead you, logically, to adopting a new perspective on Paul. And so just that little warning out there that there's a way to go wrong with all of this. Kingdom, it's a huge idea. Garden to city is a huge idea. The indwelling of God, huge theme. We could do a whole 13 weeks on the indwelling of God. And it would be easy to do because I did my master's on it. So there's no single theme or analogy that is the primary theme of the Bible. And over Christian history, there have been many who have tried to make kingdom or covenant the dominant theme. Covenant theology agrees with New Covenant theology that there is one plan of God, but they speak in this plan in terms of a covenant of grace, which we do not. Christ is the central theme of the Bible. He is its organizing feature. All of the Bible is ultimately about Him. All of the themes or analogies ultimately are fulfilled in Him. All of the covenants are fulfilled in Christ. Now, the Bible has a promise and fulfillment structure. It moves from old to new. It moves from promises to fulfillments. And those fulfillments often are multi-horizoned. There would be a near fulfillment that would be close to the author. There would be a secondary fulfillment, usually in the later days of Israel. And then there is a third fulfillment that is in the Christ event, the coming of the Lord Jesus in His incarnation and in in the last days. And so God promises blessings to those who are His people. God promises punishment to those who are not His people. And at the center of this promise fulfillment structure is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Bible has an important idea of covenants. Covenants are an important means by which God carries forward that promise fulfillment structure. It is primarily that promise fulfillment structure is reflected in covenant making. There are many covenants in the Bible. There are marriage covenants, there are treaties, there are covenants between people. But for our study, we will be looking only at the covenants that God has entered into. There are lots of covenants and promises, all right? And they are helpful and useful, but frankly, they are reflections of, not prior realities to the covenants that God has made. Now, a covenant is a recognized formal agreement made between two parties, binding one or both to promises, sometimes entailing conditions on one or both with an accompanying sign uniquely connected to that covenant and ratified by sacrifice. Now, that's a summary. Let me take it apart. Okay? I'll say it again. Please don't try to write this down. You can drive yourself crazy. A covenant is a recognized formal agreement made between two parties. The ones that we were looking at, God will always be a party to them, binding one or both to promises, sometimes entailing conditions on one or both, with an accompanying sign uniquely connected to that covenant, and that covenant would be ratified by a sacrifice. First, a covenant is recognized. The Bible declares when a covenant is to be treated as one. You will almost always find the language in some way, "and God made a covenant," or "I will make a covenant with you." So it's either something that is being narrated and told in time and history, or it is something that is being prophesied and looked forward to. That is the common language. And just because a promise or a command has covenant-like elements does not make it a covenant in the Bible. I think that's an important distinction to come, and we'll be looking at that in the future. So a covenant is recognized. Secondly, a covenant is formal. The Bible treats the covenant in a recognizably formal language, usually in a set structure and with formal language. The covenants in the Bible are not merely alluded to and implied. Now, again, I'm speaking from a New Covenant theology perspective. Okay? If a dispensationalist were up here, he would be saying something a little bit different. On this subject, probably not much. A traditional Reformed Westminster Heidelberg Catechism person would be, you know, he would immediately realize the implications of what I've been saying, would be shaking his head for all he's worth. Okay? So a covenant is recognized and it is formal. They are not merely alluded to or implied. When Jesus prays and says, "Father, I am thankful that all that you have promised me will be given to me," we do not immediately go, "Oh, look, there's a covenant between the Father and the Son." in which the Father entered into a promise to the Son, that if the promise that the Son would go to the cross and would die, then He would be given the people that He died for. And therefore we have this covenant from two verses in the Bible. Even worse is the inference that there's a covenant with Adam. God just simply said, don't eat of that tree. The day you do, you will surely die. There's no promise of anything else. It's just a warning. In the text in Malachi, the word there, and God made promises with Adam in Hebrew, could just as likely be referring to humans as it is to Adam, the first man. We'll look more at these things again. We're going to cycle around and come back to these things. A covenant is an agreement. All covenants in the Bible have some stated agreement between God and a person or a group of people connected to that person. It's important to recognize that often God enters into a covenant with a person, and we call that covenant by that person's name, but that person is representative of a whole group of people who are going to benefit from the promise that is made, or who are warned in the violation of that covenant. A covenant involves promises. God will promise to do something for a person or a people. Exactly what is being promised will be interpreted and clarified throughout the Bible in a Christ-centered way. Abraham's understanding of what God was promising him when God made the covenant with him is incomplete and insufficient, because the later on, even in the Old Testament, it's expanded and explained, and particularly when we get to the New Testament, what and who is being, Abraham didn't understand. All right. A covenant may involve requirements. If God does not require anything of the person or the people, then the covenant is said to be unconditional. God simply says, I will do this. I will give you a son. I will give you descendants. I will give you a land. You will be a blessing to all of the nations through that descendant. That's a promise. Abraham didn't have to do anything. In fact, in that covenant, Abraham is actually physically prevented from participating in the covenant because he's put to sleep when God passes through the sacrifice and in between the pieces of the sacrifice that authenticated the treaty. So a covenant may involve requirements. God will simply fulfill the promise that God intends and as understood in relation to Christ. That's an unconditional covenant. If God requires the person or people to do something, then the covenant is a conditional one. The Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. If you obey me, I will be your God and you will be my people. Those who obey me will have life. Those who do not will die. Israel consistently violated that covenant. They broke it within 40 days of having received it. Everything else in the re-given Mosaic covenant is in view of the fact the covenant is broken. It's already broken. And so now, and we'll talk much more about that in future lessons. So if God requires a person or people to do something, then the covenant is a conditional one. Its fulfillment depends upon the obedience of the people. In essence, God promises not to give them the blessing if they do not keep their side of the covenant. And the person or people may be required to promise to do what God requires. God lays out His covenant with Israel through Moses, and Moses holds it up and he says, will you do this? And all Israel standing there said, we will. And 40 days later bows down and worships a golden calf. So we won't. We will. We don't. And that becomes the sad, sorry history of the Mosaic covenant till Jesus comes. And Jesus will and does and receives the promise of life and allows us to enter into that life that was promised. So a covenant may involve. A covenant has some sign or seal connected to it. It is usually uniquely attached to that covenant, even though others may reinforce it, explain it, and so on. Circumcision is one. Circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant, but it is also brought into the Mosaic covenant for reasons we will talk about later. So God gives some physical sign or requires a physical act as a symbol of entering into or being a part of the covenant. Three major signs. You have a rainbow with Noah, circumcision with Abraham, and the Sabbath with the Mosaic covenant. A covenant is ratified by sacrifice. Hebrews clearly says that no covenant that God made is ratified without blood. Even the new covenant is ratified by the blood of Jesus. This is the new covenant in my blood. And is ratified by sacrifice and by the shedding of blood of an innocent being, a lamb, a cow, or so on, brought the covenant into force. And a covenant has a New Testament fulfillment in Christ. All the old covenants are fulfilled in Christ. And as you move further through them, the way they are fulfilled in Christ becomes clearer and clearer. People of God in the Old and New Covenants receive the fullness of that fulfillment by being placed into Christ and enjoying the eschatological fullness of the covenant as it begins in this age and ends in the new heavens and new earth. See, the last days, the end times, have already begun. They began through resurrection. Christians have always lived in the last days. And with the resurrection of Christ, there is the inbringing of the new heavens and the new earth. It's the intrusion of it through His resurrection. So the new heavens and the new earth are walking around in Jesus Christ. And there is the intrusion of the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. If we can put it that way, probably a better way to put it. The new creation at your regeneration. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then there will come a day in the last day, in the day of the Reformation, the day of the regeneration, when all things will be made new, and the new creation in the new heavens and new earth will come. So we live in an already and not yet. It's part of our thinking as New Covenant theologians. This is a very, very important idea. That in this age, in this time, all that God has promised has begun to unfold, but not yet. Not yet. We are tasting the powers and the transforming effect of the age to come. Why? Because we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent, the applicator, the one who makes real to us, in us, all that God is going to unfold in the new heavens and the new earth. More about that later. You're going to get tired of me saying that over the next couple of weeks. Now, I want to pick up with the covenant has a New Testament fulfillment in Christ. Let me just see. Yes. So the covenants have a fulfillment in Christ. So let's look at the centrality of the Christ in the new, in the covenants. Let's begin by looking at Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Turn with me there. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is the full and final revelation from God. And we are studying through Hebrews in our morning gatherings. And in the Lord's providence, because of a change in our sermons, we were able to preach Hebrews 8 and 9 at the beginning of this class. And I was thankful. That wasn't the original plan. And we added four sermons that pushed that out into a very auspicious day. But Jesus is the full and final revelation from God. Long ago, at many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. This is fundamental to our understanding as New Covenant theologians, that God in the past spoke it many different times and in many different means or ways. That is reflected that He spoke to our fathers by the prophets. All right? But in these last days, now that's at the writing of the book of Hebrews, right? In these last days, God has spoken to us in Son. It is a Son kind of speaking. And so the fullness and the finality of God's revelation in Christ is because of the fact that it is a Son kind. It is not in a various ways, various means, various prophets, various and so on. It is now localized in a Son. So there's covenants and there's kingdom and there's prophets and there's Moses and there's Mosaic law and there's narrative and there's all of these. And so it is in all various forms, all various kinds. But now all of that is understood because we have a Son, S-O-N, kind of revelation spoken to us. And then he noticed he has appointed the heir of all things, that's Abrahamic to the end, by whom he created all things. So in an interesting way, he says from the end to the beginning. Well, Jesus is the culmination and the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the covenants. Turn with me to Luke 24. Luke 24. This is just offering you some texts to think about, to consider. If you read either of these books or any writing by New Covenant writers, you will find these three, the top two texts, but in the third one as well, to be fundamental to our understanding how we read the Old Testament. Luke 24, 25 to 27. Remember that this is on the road to Emmaus. This is with the folks who were downcast because their hope had been dashed with the crucifixion of their rabbi, the one that they thought was going to be the final Messiah. And now they're depressed. And so they're shuffling along on the way because their hopes have been dashed. And Jesus joins them. They don't recognize him. And he asks him, "So what's happened?" And he says, "Oh, don't you know? This is what happened." And listen to what Jesus says, verse 25. "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." There's the problem. They picked and chose out of the prophets what they had spoken, what fit their preconceived notions, their wants, and their desires. "You are slow of heart to believe all." You don't have a comprehensive Old Testament theology, Jesus says to them. "Was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" It's a question, isn't it? Was it not necessary? Did not the Old Testament prophets also speak of the fact that the Jewish Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus, would die and then enter into his glory? Isn't that what it says? "Oh, you who are foolish and don't believe all that the Old Testament says. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," so from beginning to end of the Old Testament, but focused on those areas in which that revelation of himself is most clear, "he interpreted to them all that the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." I would kill to have been there with hearing ears. I'm not sure they had hearing ears. Having the indwelling of the Spirit and have Jesus walk through the Old Testament and say, "Here, here, 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 here." It's a 2-mile walk. No, it's not. It's a 6-mile walk. It's a 6-mile walk. And when did they see him? When he broke bread and prayed. Well, Luke 24:25-27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then he did that for and through and with the New Testament apostles, particularly in the writings of Paul. So, we do hear what Jesus said, just in the writing and the voice and the grammar and the occasionally really difficult writing of the Apostle Paul. Luke 24:44-49. Later, disciples are hidden away. They're afraid. Jesus comes into the room. Verse 44, then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that when the Christ would suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, where does Jesus get that? In the Old Testament. Jesus isn't creating this out of nothing. He is showing them from the Old Testament how this is to be. The gospel into all the nations, the good news, the blessing to all the nation begins with Noah, is expanded into Abraham, comes into fullness in the new covenant. And he says, "And you shall be witnesses. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay until the city, until you are clothed with power from on high." He opens their mind, but they're still not ready. An open mind does not guarantee you an understanding of the scriptures, but the interior work, the internal work of the Spirit is necessary. Luke 24:25-27, Luke 24:44-49, John 5:37-47. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God with you." What a statement. I know you Pharisees don't have the love of God in you. "I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you of the Father. There is one whom accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." And the implication is, if you'd set your hope on Moses, it's a vain hope. So can I ask a question? Why do we as Christians try to go back and set our hope once again on Moses? Why do we do that? "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me because he," Moses, "wrote about me." Now that should send you scrambling back to the first five books of the Old Testament and finding out where and how Moses writes about Jesus. "He wrote about me. But if you do not believe what Moses wrote, how will you believe what Jesus says?" So that becomes a challenge. Those things point to something that is old and faded away. They're no longer directly applicable to us. And yet, if you reject them and what Moses wrote without profiting from them, without learning from them, then you will not accept Jesus' own words about himself. Jesus is the culmination and fulfillment of the Old Testament and the covenants. Just a brief word on interpreting the Scriptures. So we have a promise fulfillment hermeneutic. The old covenants are fulfilled in Christ, who is also the sum and substance of the new covenant. And so as I work through text and as I read my Bible, I am expecting the Old Testament to be explained by the new. I read my Bible from beginning to end, but I understand my Bible from end to beginning. Revelation is progressive. It's progressive in the Old Testament. There is more in the as we move forward in the Old Testament than there is earlier in the Old Testament. And Revelation is also progressive in the New Testament. The early writers do not understand as much as later writings, particularly those who wrote before Paul wrote. And even then, Peter is sitting, writing a letter, inspired scripture, and occasionally he says, now, you be careful with Paul. What he teaches is true, and some of it's really, really hard to understand, and some people take it and twist it to their own destruction. So if Peter's scratching his head, it's probably okay that we are too occasionally as well. I'm thinking it through. The key to understanding the Bible is Jesus Christ. It's not Israel. It's not the church. The Bible is ultimately about Jesus. I don't think I have these up that way, no. Covenants are part of the way that God has revealed himself to us, but they are not the organizing principle of the Bible. It's an important way, but not the only way. And the New Testament tells us what the Old Testament means. The Old Testament points us to Christ. The Old Testament covenants then must be understood as the New Testament interprets them. But I want to say something here that doesn't mean that you don't treat the words and sentences and paragraphs of the Old Testament seriously. If you get the text wrong in the Old Testament, you will not have a proper way to move forward to the New Testament understanding. Because often the New Testament understanding is rooted in a plural or a singular instead of a plural, or a singular understanding of a word that in the Hebrew is actually plural. So we have to. Paul is reading, the New Testament authors are reading their Old Testaments very, very carefully. And they're getting the words right, and they're getting the grammar right, and they're getting the historical setting right. And they have Jesus, his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, and they have the Spirit who is illuminating that to them and inspiring them so that they speak that which is true. The new, while some of this may be new to you, it is not hard. Once the Lord helps you to see it and to understand it, I think you will be better able to handle the whole Bible. And all of this must bring us to worship, to love, believe, and to obey Jesus more. In all of this, one of the things that we've taught together as New Covenant theologians, we want to avoid as much as we possibly can. While we want to articulate what we believe and we want to defend it against false attacks, at the same time, we don't want to be strident and unkind, create straw men of the other positions, because ultimately this is not in order to have a correct theology. This is to have a worship and love and an adoration for God. The great covenant theologian John Owen said that we must learn to worship God in the things that we believe so that he will be honored and glorified. We'll pick up with the taking a look at the Noahic and the Abrahamic covenants next week. I'm going to take just some opportunity to ask some questions. Now, again, if I say to you, listen, we're going to get to that, and your question is wholly future-oriented, please understand, we will get to that. But in the things that you have heard today, do you have questions? Can we send you home to not be laying awake at night tonight wondering, what is he talking about, brother?
Where would they come that there is an Adamic covenant? So you reject that there's a covenant of Adam?
Yes. New covenant theology. The question is, how do we handle the idea of a covenant with Adam? And a new covenant theology rejects that idea because it is creating a structure of a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. You have a covenant of works with Adam and a covenant of grace with Christ that gets supported from Romans 5 and federal headship. And the result then is that all of the Old Testament covenants are put under the covenant of grace, whereas Paul clearly speaks of the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works, as a covenant of do or die. And the idea is to bring in elements of the Mosaic covenant into grace so that we are under it, which we are not, as I understand the New Testament. All right. God gave a command to Adam. Gave him his work. Gave him those things. First time covenant is mentioned in the Bible is the Noahic covenant. God made a covenant. Genesis 3:15 is not a covenant. In fact, it's not even spoken to Adam and Eve. Go look at Genesis 3:15. Who is it spoken to? Huh?
The serpent.
The serpent. That's interesting. So, though it provides a redemptive motif and points us to a person who comes, wasn't even spoken. It was spoken in the hearing of Adam and Eve, but it wasn't. It's not a promise to Adam and Eve. It's a prophecy to Satan. Okay? We'll do more. We're going to lay out some of these pieces of the other systems, and we'll address them probably a little clearer. I want to lay more foundation, and then we'll come back and address. Why do we not? Why do we not believe in a covenant of grace? Why do we not believe in a covenant with Adam? Why do we not agree with the overarching structure that is reflective in the Westminster, the Heidelberg Catechisms, largely the development of my dear mentor, Dr. John Owen? Ron. Yes. Yes. The question is in regards to dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a way of understanding the structure of the Bible that sees two separate or connected plans, one primarily for Israel and one for the church, and that there are seven eras around seven, basically around seven covenants, and that we now live in what is called the church era, the era of the church. It's sometimes treated as a parenthetical, and that at the end of this age, God will return to that second redemptive theme, that he will be returned to Israel. And so this dual purpose of God is fundamental to understanding dispensationalism, how it works. Covenant theology says the church replaces Israel, and New Covenant theology on this issue says that Israel and the church are both brought into and grafted into Jesus Christ, who is the true vine, who is the true church, who is the true Moses, who is the true everything. And then, and so Israel is brought in and was broken off, and the Gentiles are brought in, and then we believe there will be a great ingathering of Jews in the last days just before the day of the Lord into the church. So, now that's the system I grew up in. My father did dispensational eschatology as a hobby. If he didn't have anything to do, that's what he did. So, other questions? Yes. Trevor. Referring to... Go ahead. Yes. The question is, if we get this theology wrong, what are the implications? The biggest implication is whether or not you are going to go back to the Mosaic Law, either in whole or in part, usually the Ten Commandments, for sanctification. That's probably the biggest ramification. The second one would just be to how you read your Bible. When you're reading your Bible, we always read through a grid. The former editor of the Encyclopedia Britannica wrote a really good book on how to read a book. And he said, you don't read out of a book, you always read into a book. You always come to everything you read with a framework. And hopefully, your framework is being constantly modified as you read. So that becomes an important aspect. If you're reading the Bible and you expect God to return to Israel, because that's one of his two redemptive purposes, your understanding of what Jesus says in Matthew 24 and 25 and 1 Thessalonians is going to be very different, for example, from what we've taught. Your understanding of Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to be different on both sides. Romans 7 is baffling to people who want to take us back to Moses for sanctification. Colossians 2, you know, all these rules and regulations are of no value for the overcoming the flesh. Well, you know, he doesn't mean that in an absolute sense, because if we go back to the Ten Commandments, then, you know, those things can help us overcome the flesh. And Paul, no! So it has implications in terms of practical Christian living, in terms of how you read your Bible, in terms of your understanding of the present work of the Spirit. It's all, those things are all interconnected. Dan.
One thing, Russ, you taught about the 66 books.
Right. The comment focused around the fact that the New Covenant theology's emphasis upon the centrality of Christ has huge ramifications for our worship. And we're not talking about what songs we sing when we're together and praising. We're talking about the tenor and the tone of our lives and who it is that we are worshiping. The Lord is telling us it is time to close, and so is the clock in the back. Father, keep us in your care as we go from here. I pray that as we tried to lay just a few foundations and a few blocks on the ground, that would be profitable and helpful. Keep us in your grace, in Jesus' name.